discipleship is as dynamic and costly as the gospel. Disciples can give up everything, anything, go anywhere, and risk everything because the gospel has filled us with good things that can never be taken away. There are many definitions in our culture, in our churches today, of what a Christian is. Some people think that a Christian is someone who goes to church on Sunday. Some people think a Christian is someone who's morally good, or at least tries to be morally good. Some people think a Christian is someone who's born into a certain kind of family, either ethnic or religious in whatever way. And it gets confusing. People talk about Christians, but we're not always talking about the same thing. It's interesting that in the first century, the Christians didn't call themselves Christians. In fact, that term was derogatory. It was a term that was used by outsiders, people outside of the faith, and they would refer to the believers as little Christ, as Christians, and they would speak down. It was a pejorative term. Jesus used another term. It was disciples. He was looking to make disciples. A disciple can give up anything, go anywhere, and risk everything because the gospel has filled them with good things that can never be taken away. You can't sort of be a disciple. You can sort of be a Christian, depending on how you define it. If you define it in terms of church attendance or moral obligation or family, you can sort of be a Christian. You can do a little bit. You can do enough. You can be a Christian to a point, as long as it doesn't get too crazy, as long as it doesn't get too costly, as long as it doesn't demand too much of myself. But a disciple is sold out. A disciple, by its definition, is someone who is dead to themselves, dead to their own desires, who is willing to sacrifice everything that they have because of what Jesus has done for them, because Jesus sacrificed his life for them. Because they understand that when we live for ourselves, when we live in our own selfishness, when we have our own goals and our own desires, when we're living in our own power to try and achieve fulfillment, satisfaction, or oneness with God, we will always fail. And that road leads to destruction. It leads to death. Ultimately, it leads to an eternal separation from God himself. A disciple recognizes that. And they recognize that there is nothing worth hanging on to if it takes us away from the everlasting God. A disciple recognizes that all of the good and best things of life, now and for all of eternity, are found in Christ. And so, with open hands, they're willing to surrender whatever it is they need to, whatever it is God might call them to surrender, in order to join God in what he is doing, to make disciples, more people who understand that. Here at Westside, that's where our mission and our vision statements start. We're here to be and make disciples. That's where every church should start. After you go from there, you start adding on to it, whether it's a geographic area that you feel God's called you to, whether it's a certain people group or whatever it is, but that's where we start, and that's where we've started, that we want to be and make disciples. We want to be people who are totally sold out for Jesus Christ, willing to do anything. Some of you have come and have been coming, and we're so thrilled, and you're not at that point yet. You haven't trusted Jesus with your life. I just want to encourage you as you listen week in and week out and you hear the message of Jesus Christ, this is what we're all about, and we don't want to hide it and we don't want to fake it. We don't want to make it sound like it is easy or it is not costly in your life. Jesus says that his followers, his disciples, will have to come and they will have to take up their cross, be willing to die to themselves, that Christ might live in his people. And that costs everything. That costs everything. Willing to go anywhere, give up anything, risk everything. But it's so worth it because the gospel fills us with everything that we need. Our forgiveness. It fills us with joy. It fills us with peace. It fills us with purpose. It fills us with fulfillment. to know that we can be with God forever. And he's put us on a mission. There's a parable that Jesus told. It's a parable of a certain man who was going on a journey. And so he gave talents, gave money to three people. He gave to one 10 talents. He gave to the other 5 talents. And to the third one, he gave 1 talent. And he went away. And when he came back, he asked these three what they had done with his talents. And the first one who had 10 said, I have your 10 and I have 10 more. Wonderful. He goes to the second one. He said, I had 5 and I went and I invested and I have 5 more. Fantastic. Then he went to the third one who had just 1 talent. And this third one said, I took what you gave me and I buried it. I protected it. I left it there. And now you've come back and I can give it back to you. And it's devastating. It's not what he was supposed to do. It's not what he's supposed to do at all. And we've looked at that sometimes, and we've put the emphasis in that parable on our spiritual gifts. And we've walked away with that parable saying we need to be doing things with the talents or the skills, the gifting that God has given us. And that's true. Soren Kierkegaard, a couple of generations ago, made an interesting comment, though. He said, I think we're missing something when that's all we're taking out of the parable. If all we're taking out of the parable is that we should use our gifts, we've missed one key thing. You see, it's not really about how many talents each one had. It's not even about how many they returned. But the reason why he was so disappointed in that third man, the third one who just hit it, is because he wasn't willing to take risk. He wasn't willing to invest it. You know, if this master had come back and he had said, I took the 1 talent you gave me and I wanted to do something so wonderful for you. I wanted to increase it, so I went and I invested it and I took risks and I put it all out there. Do you really think that master comes back upset? No, what he's upset about is the fact that this guy took it and he buried it in the ground. He was unwilling to risk anything, unwilling to step out, unwilling to live in faith. And here he comes back and he says, this is it. You just sat on it. You just put it in the ground. Better that you lost it, but that you tried to invest it, that you put it out there, that you took risks, that you were willing to give whatever you had to try and bring back a return. Discipleship is dynamic and it's costly. Disciples can give up anything, go anywhere, and risk everything because the gospel has filled us with good things that can never be taken away. Disciples are people that are willing to sacrifice everything because of what Jesus has done for us. We'd put everything on the line, everything that we had, taking risks, investing, because we believe so much in the mission of being and making disciples that there's nothing we would want to hold back from that mission. We're in Galatians, and you can turn there. Galatians, it just was so evident to me this week that Galatians is not a letter written to an individual. It wasn't written to one person. It was written to assemblies of people, to churches like us. Probably not just one, but probably many. People that would gather. People who believed they were disciples. People who we've seen in Galatia were confused about what it meant to be a disciple. And Paul's trying to clarify it, but he's talking to them as a congregation, as a people, as a church. And he's talking to them in such a way that is so missional, reminding them of the fact that they have a job to do and reminding them that they're not sort of Christians. They're not Christians to a point. They're not good singers or people that sit in chairs and listen to somebody talk about the Bible, but they are disciples. They are people who are being transformed by God to become more and more like their Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's telling them to do this together. And he's telling them about the kind of people that they should be, the kind of theology that they should have. And we're in Galatians 4. Read you from chapter 21. Paul's going to use an analogy. It's an analogy that probably was used against him. He's going to use a story from the Old Testament. We've looked in the last few weeks about the promises made to Abraham. He's going to bring that story up again. And it was probably that the false teachers who had come after Paul had planted this church had come and they had used stories like this against Paul's teaching, against the gospel, to add things, to tell them that they have other authorities that they need to listen to, other obligations other than simply Jesus Christ. And so Paul is now going to turn on his head and he's going to make an interpretation of an Old Testament story. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. We'll stop there. Paul's going to set out his plan and say there are two kinds of people. There are Isaac people and there are Ishmael people. There are people of promise, people of spirit, people of faith, and there are people of flesh. And he says, you've heard this story before. Let me tell it to you and give you an allegorical interpretation. I want to tell you what this means. Because undoubtedly what the false teachers had come in and told them was this, that they are the people of God. And the people of God come from Abraham. Abraham had a promised son. God said that he would give him a son, and his son would be the heir, and that his son would become a great nation to bless all other nations. Judaizers, or false teachers, believe that their lineage came from Abraham through Isaac. And then they would draw a line to the law, which Moses gave to the people, this covenant. A covenant that told people how they have to live under the law. We've looked at this. The law tells us that we are sinful, that we're not matching up to God's standard for us. And then they would draw a line to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would become the religious capital. What they believed was the authority where God would speak to men and they would go out. And that is where those men, these teachers that had come in after Paul, were from. On the authority, they thought, from Jerusalem. Paul comes in and he's going to reinterpret this. He says, there were two sons. One from a slave woman, one from a free woman. Nobody's arguing about this. Abraham had a wife. His wife's name was Sarah. God promised Abraham, even though he was old and his wife was old, far older than they should be to bear children, that they would have a son. Well, they went on, and as time passed, it wasn't happening. And Abraham realized it just wasn't happening. And so the promise that they had believed, the faith that they had, waned. It weakened. In a moment of weakness, they hatched their own plan. They decided that they would take things into their own hands. And so Abraham and his wife got together, and in a practice that apparently was acceptable in their day, they said, Abraham, why don't you go with your servant, with your slave, and conceive a child? We're not having a child together. We're too old. We have no heir. And so in a moment of weak faith, Abraham decides that he will do it, and he goes and conceives a child with Hagar, and they have a son. His name's Ishmael. Paul is saying is, that was by the flesh. That was by your own plan. That was by Abraham using his own resources, his own merits, his own devices. That wasn't the plan. See, Paul has been talking about how the people of God are people of faith. And the ancestors, the heirs to the promises to Abraham are people of faith, people who believe, not people who are simply just born. And that's why he says one was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. Paul's now throwing a twist that's going to upset some people. He's saying, listen, when Abraham weakened his faith and took matters into his own hands, decided he had his own plan and his own way of realizing that plan, it was with Hagar. And Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai. Now he's talking about the law, the God-given law. Now the Israelites are getting upset, and specifically these false teachers are going to get upset at what he's saying, because God's people receive the law. Mount Sinai is supposed to be in our lineage. This is God and how he related to us in a covenant. And Mount Sinai continued until we had Jerusalem, the city from which our people ruled and gave us the way to God. Paul is saying Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai. The law will keep you in slavery. The rules that you think you need to live up to will keep you in slavery. This is what he's saying. Isaac types, they don't depend on their own plan. They don't depend on their own resources. They don't depend on their own merits. When people do those things, they are enslaved to themselves. But Isaac types, they depend on God's plan. They depend on God's resources. They depend on God's spirit. You see, after they had their first son, Ishmael, Abraham goes back and God comes again and God says, I am going to give you and Sarah a son the way that I told you I would. And it will come not because you have a better plan, not because you can accomplish a plan, but because I've promised it, you believe it, and I will make it happen. Isaac types depend on God's plan. They depend on God's resources and they depend on God's spirit. And it is time for us as the church here at Westside and in North America to be the kind of people that depend on God's plan, depend on His resources, depend on His Spirit, and expect that He will do it. We sing these songs like this morning that our God is greater, our God is stronger, our God has power, our God is on mission. And it's time that we start believing that. And it's time that we start acting like we believe it, like we are sons of promise, like we are people of faith, like we could be disciples who are willing to give up anything because God's given us everything already. That there's nothing we need to hold back. Not our money, not our time, not our energy, nothing. Because God is at work, because God is doing things. And it's time that we started living like we believe God will do what He said He will do. That He's stepping into this world and He's making disciples and He's changing this world and He is bringing through the church His kingdom into this world. And it's time for us to stop striving and trying in our flesh apart from God to live our own lives with our own plans and no faith. You ever thought about your decision-making process and where your priorities are? You could take just about any part of your life and figure it out. Usually, we have our own plan. And I say this often, but I believe it's true, that oftentimes when we stop and when we ask God to show us His will, we're usually stopping and selfishly asking for God to reveal how He's going to give us our will. Because we already have a plan for our lives, because we have priorities and things that we think will fulfill us and satisfy us, things that we think might bring us towards God. It could be our money, it could be our social status, it could be our schooling, it could be our education, it could be so many things, but you've got a plan for your life. And many of us have our own plan, and we're working in our own power, using our own resources to try and achieve our own plans on our own merits. And it's usually based around what the world tells us we think we need to be happy, certain type of family, certain type of bank account, certain types of possessions or positions. And it's no wonder that we find ourselves stressed out, filled with anxiety, filled with worry, because we're working our own plan with our own resources. And we realize that we usually don't measure up. Isaac types recognize that there's already a plan. God has a plan. And God's will for your life is not a mystery. Jesus came and He said, this is the plan. We're going to make disciples. And we're going to keep making disciples. And that is the plan. Listen, if the first thing on your list in your plan for your life is not to be and to make disciples, then you need to stop and think about whether or not you really believe this deep down. We make our decisions based on our education, based on our career, based on our friends, based on romantic relationships, and usually what gets relegated to the bottom of the pile is our mission, is our church community. Well, I'll go and do all these things, and then I'll find the rest as it comes. What is it that God wants me to do in terms of His serving His kingdom? Where is it that He wants me to worship? How is it that He wants me to be missional? These often are things in our culture that get thrown in at the end. How much will I give? Well, we'll see what's left over at the end of the month once I've done everything I want with my money. What am I going to do with my time? Well, it'll be based on how much time I have left once I've done all my schooling and my education, my job, my family, everything else. The last thing, well, if I have time, I'll do something at the church or in the community. Sure signs that we have our own plan. We're working in our own resources. We're trying to accomplish the things in this life that we think we need and the things that we want. We're doing it in the wrong way, not in faith. And listen, as a community, this is important because we can do it just as easily as a church. We can have our own plans, our own desires. The music that we want, the songs that we sing, the passages that we want to read, the things that we want to do with our time, the buildings we want to build, this, that. We can come up with all our plans together, and we could be a gathering that looks nothing like a church that what Jesus Christ has ordained. Because he said, I want you to be and to make disciples. I want you to go everywhere and do that. If you're in West Hamilton, I want you to be and make disciples. That's the plan. Will you go in faith and believe that God is doing that and is strong enough to do that and is involving us and by his Spirit can and will do that? Because if so, your life is going to be drastically different. Your purpose is going to be different. The way you spend each day, the way you look at the people you cross paths with every single day will change. So many of us live powerless lives because it's our own plan, our own resources, and our own merit. But what if each day we got up renewed with a sense that God is powerful and we actually believe that by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith that the Spirit is at work within us, that things are going to change, that people are hungry for God, that people's lives will be transformed because of the witness that we have as a church. There's a pastor and he was on a plane and he had just come from a rally that he had spoke up at, and he said it was unbelievable the way the Spirit was working on him. And he was so, you know, spiritually focused. He got on this plane and he sat next to this guy. And he said, for 2.5 hours, I had no idea what to say. So I just witnessed to him in my mind. I just, you know, like, Jesus, 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 the whole time, 2.5 hour flight, just giving him Jesus. And witness, he's just mentally witnessing to him. And he didn't know what to say, but it was so grabbed in him. And finally, the flight touched down and they were landing, preparing to land, all the rest of it. And he said, God, you know, I've been focusing spiritually this entire flight on this guy. If you want me to speak to him, if you want me to say something, would you just give me a sign? He said, the guy stood up, looked at him. He said, buddy, I got problems and I want to talk about God. True story. He says, I was expecting something obvious, like the pilot would turn into an armadillo or something. But here it was, buddy, I got problems. And I need to talk about God. So they walked out into the lobby of the airport, and over a cup of coffee, they spoke for hours and hours and hours. That man gave his life to Christ and has been changed since then. Now, I'm not saying each and every one of us will have these spectacular, obvious experiences, but do we believe that the power of the Holy Spirit is working in our spheres? And are we willing to put ourselves out there, whatever it may cost, to invest in the mission that God is doing? Let's keep reading in verse 25. It says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. The quote here is from Isaiah, speaking of Jerusalem. We've touched on it already. Jerusalem, for these Judaizers, is their place of authority. It's where they've got their message from. They've got their message from men in the religious institution in Jerusalem, and they have come out with a false gospel. Paul is saying, you need to realize that if you trace that lineage back, you think it goes to the son of promise. You think this is God's will, but you need to know it's the other way around. You're listening to an authority that is not an authority. And he points to Isaiah to say he is prophesying something greater here. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. The children of Desalon will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Back in verse 25, he said, Hagar is Mount Sinai. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. But verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What Paul is saying is, we get our authority from somewhere higher. You're getting it from men. You're getting it from these men who are in Jerusalem, and they're using the position they have to let you know what they think you should be doing. We are children of promise. And we serve a Jerusalem that is from above. Paul now is talking about God's kingdom, saying you need to live in light of the fact that your authority is God. And that Jesus Christ inaugurated his kingdom. And that one day the Jerusalem that is above, that is the place where God dwells, where his power is unimpeded, one day is coming to this earth. That's what Jesus prayed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where on earth as it is in heaven. Not pie in the sky, when I die, I end up in heaven. This kingdom, this rule coming to earth. We see it in Revelation as well. These amazing, absolutely amazing stories. And in Revelation 21, John sees the Jerusalem from above coming down from heaven to earth. The new earth, the new Jerusalem, the place where God dwells with his people and rules. And his love and his mercy and forgiveness is supreme. This is the Jerusalem that Paul is talking about. It's the Jerusalem that John says is the bride of the Lamb. That is God's people. That is us, children of promise, the church, carrying out God's will and his purposes. This is what Paul is saying. The Jerusalem above is free. We've been set free from the ultimate authority. Not just this city where these men come from and tell us what to do, but the city that is above where Christ reigns and where one day his kingdom will come to earth the way that he said it would. Live in light of that kingdom. Friends, let me ask you this morning, under what authority do you live? Do you live under the authority of the bank and how much you have to have there and how fast you're paying off your mortgage? Do you live under the authority of your friends and what they will think of you? Do you live under the authority of the school that tells you you need a certain education to be worthy or to do anything positive in this world? Do you live under the authority of the political party that you think is best representative for us? Do you live under the authority of commercials that are bombarding us each day that tell us what they think we need to be satisfied and fulfilled and happy? Under what authority do you live your life? To whom are you listening for your action and your practice? Because when I was sitting here this morning and we were singing songs like, I exalt thee, and when we were reading scriptures where these angelic beings are bowing down to a lamb surrendering, it turns everything on its head, doesn't it? It just grabbed me as we were singing that and we were reading those words from Revelation. You know, it's the lamb. Why the lamb? Because the lamb is symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know that not even sin and death has authority over you in this world if you are a son or daughter of promise? Not even sin and death, that which condemns you, that which you have done wrong, that which destines you for an eternity without God, is no longer the authority for those in Christ. And we bow down and exalt the Lamb, the one humbled himself and sacrificed himself that we might have everything. What else do you want to hold on to? What else do you want to hold on to? We are citizens, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, of heaven. That's where we live. That's where our authority comes from. We're just passing through here. There's mission because heaven is coming to earth one day. That the kingdom that Christ inaugurated is going to come to fulfillment when he creates all things new and his rule is ultimate in this world. You can be a Christian to a point, but you can't be a disciple to a point when you understand that. Disciples are people becoming like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Christ used his authority to do. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus does with his authority. And then he gives us the Spirit and says, now you go and do it. It's happening. So what are you willing to risk? Is there anything you're not willing to risk? West Side, for us in the West Hamilton, what are we willing to risk? What are we doing that's risky? Are we living under the authority of this world and what they say we can do, what we have enough money to do and what we have the resources to do and what we have the skills and ability to do in and of ourselves? Is that how we live? And we'll step out once we get enough, and we'll step out once we're smart enough or charismatic enough or musically talented enough, and then we'll see God do things? Or are we people who say we're people of promise, and we just believe that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than anything in this world, and we live under his authority by which he sends us out to be and go and make disciples? Is that who we're going to be? And as we step into a new era in our church, as we go to two services, as we look to the future, do we believe that God can do what's impossible, that is to change the hearts of people who are walking in darkness, that they might receive his light and his life and be changed for all of eternity? Do we believe that? And if we believe that, are we willing to say, I'll take big risks. I'm not going to sit on my one talent and bury it so that when Christ comes back, I say, hey, here you go. This is what you gave me. Willing to say, I will invest it. I'll risk it. Every dollar you've given us, every talent, every skill, every minute, because what you're doing is so important. And the power is not in us, but the power is in him. Paul says, verse 29, but just at that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, and the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This happened to Isaac over and over. When God told Abraham that he was going to have a son at that age, he laughed. When Sarah overheard that she was going to have a son at that age, she laughed. When Isaac was born, Ishmael, who had come before him, looked at him and laughed. And Isaac's name means he laughed. It was part of his DNA. People were going to laugh at him. People were going to persecute him. He was the son of promise. But people would laugh. It's not possible. No, not you. You can't do it. No, God can't do this. No, this is too much. We have to come up with a better plan that we can do. And they laughed and laughed and laughed. His name was he laughed. Laughter, this definition. Paul's saying, listen, people will laugh at us. People will persecute us. People will come against us. People will tell you that things are not possible. People will tell you that you're foolish because you just have this faith and you're not putting any reality behind it. People will stop what you're doing. People will oppose what you're doing. People will come against you. But we are not people who live in slavery. We're people who live in promise. Do you believe in what God is doing in this world to the point where there's nothing you wouldn't give up? Because you're a person of promise, and we are a church who inherits that promise that we can be and make disciples by the power of God. Throughout the rest of Galatians, Paul's going to tell us that this is all about the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. It's the Holy Spirit who will change you and make your character to be more like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that will reach people's hearts and change them. It's the Holy Spirit that will bring people into the family of God. The question is, will you be willing to believe it to the point where there's nothing you would hold back on? Close with this story. Picture of maybe how this works in our weakness. There's a boy in Hawaii who was involved in a horrible car crash. In the car crash, he lost his left arm. It had to be removed. After this, his family was worried that he would be depressed, that he wouldn't be able to do certain things. It would destroy his life. And so they actively tried to get him involved in something that he was interested. They went to him and said, What do you want to do? He said, I think I could do judo. Even with one arm, I think I could do judo. So they said, okay. They took him to a sensei, a teacher. For the first month, he learned all of the basic stances and moves, just very core basics. After that, his teacher, for the next month, taught him one move and only one move. The entire time, it's all they practiced. Never, ever another move. Just that one. And he perfected it. He nailed it. He got it down pat. The end of the second month, the sensei came to him and said, I've entered you into the tournament. You're fighting this week. He was shocked. I've only got one arm. I've been doing this for 2 months. Well, he went to his first fight and he won. He got to the second round and he won. He went through to the third round. He went all the way to the finals. He won the state champion. And he gets in the car with his teacher on the way home. And he looks at him and he says, I got to be honest with you. I still don't understand how this happened. I've only been doing this for 2 months. I only have one arm. My left arm is gone. How did this happen? And the teacher said there were two reasons, only two reasons, why you won. He said, the first is this, the one move that you know is the most effective move in judo. The second reason is this, the only defense for that move is to grab your opponent's left arm. Our weakness can become our strength if we would perfect the one move that is indefensible, even though we are so weak. It is moment by moment dependence on the Holy Spirit to empower our lives and to go at it with everything that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so often we are weak in our faith. We look like Abraham and Sarah when we take things into our own hands, when we devise our own plans, and when we depend on ourselves. And we have become so often, God, anxious and stressed out and ineffective. This morning, Lord, may it be a time perhaps where there is someone here who for the first time wants to give their life to you and trust you with everything, to ask for your forgiveness and to live in light of your Holy Spirit, that they might become a disciple of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have come professing that we are disciples, God, increase our faith. May we be people who believe so deeply that the greatest, most effective move in this world is you moving in this world, that we depend on that move every day, every action, all the time, and that you'd be glorified as lives are transformed for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.